the 62nd Psalm, an encouragement for those of us who are in Christ that we can rest, trusting in our faithful God. In a general sense, Psalm 62 reveals how knowing the attributes of God calms, comforts, and instills confidence in His people. But resting in silence is a part of what the psalmist says in this passage, and it is the discipline of waiting on God. Waiting on God in the presence of evil and hostility. But in doing so, your soul is resting in silence before God. But what is that silence? Well, that silence indicates that you're not overwhelmed by what is happening. The silence is an indication of the presence of God's peace. The silence is the presence of confidence in God. This silence is the presence of your hope in God. But ultimately, where this all comes from, it comes from God. And then verse 11 and 12 of this psalm, it in a sense reinforces that truth, why you can wait in silence and rest in God, because power belongs to Him. But the psalmist says, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. And then secondly, that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. And so this psalm reveals some of the characteristics of God, the attributes of God, that the psalmist leans and depends on. It gives him the calm, the comfort, and the confidence that he needs to trust in God. Well, as we look at this psalm, we'll be examining some of those qualities that we find to be so true of our God. But the general outline of this psalm is relatively simple. It's in three sections, and it's divided by the Selahs at the end of verse 4 and also at the end of verse 8. So you have, in essence, three divisions or three headings. There are subheadings in this psalm. I will be breaking it down just a little bit more, but we want to keep before us that the structure of this psalm is divided into verses 1 through 4, 5 through 8. And then at the end, verses 9 through 12 are like wisdom sayings, wisdom truths at the end of this psalm. Well, let us look at this psalm by reading it, first of all, the choir master, according to the Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone my soul rests. For God alone my soul wastes in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah. For God alone my soul waits in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation, my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. In verses 1 through 4, as we look at this passage, beloved, how we can wait in silence. The first encouragement we find in principle we find here is to rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. In verse 1, the psalmist is confident and his faith in God is firm. But the reason for his confidence are the qualities, the attributes of God. God's faithfulness, you find here, God's love, God's power, God's mercy. And so as he's rehearsing these truths about God, it deepens his faith and his confidence in Him. To God alone belongs the power, the dominion, the might, that God alone loves with unfailing love, but also God alone is the ultimate and final judge. And so the certainty of his confidence and the exclusivity of this confidence is also emphasized by the word only. He's certainly confident in God, but he's also exclusively confident in God. He says, for God alone, in verse 1. In verse 2, he alone, God alone, says the same thing. In verse 5, for God alone. And these are markers of divine impeccability, God's divine impeccability. He can trust in God so much that he knows that God cannot sin. God is absolutely perfect and righteous. Therefore, God can never be unloving, uncaring, insensitive, and a liar, much like those who oppose him are. But God is so reliable, his character is so impeccable, the psalmist can wait in holy submission. Well, how is it that anyone can wait so well on God with the pressure mounting and the hardship intensifying? Well, we get a hint of that from Psalm 37, verse 7. God instructs us too. It says, be still before Yahweh. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. But in this case, to wait successfully indicates that your entire person, your thoughts, your actions, your emotions are under the authority of God's truth, submitted to his will, and waiting confidently for him to work. For example, giving thanks to God was a sign of patiently waiting on him. Thanksgiving to God for his faithfulness. In fact, in verse 1 of our passage, you find that the psalmist, his soul is at ease. It is at rest with God. He's quiet in his mind and quiet in his speech. And it is an activity that is grounded in holy patience. Well, the same principle applies to our lives as followers of Christ. The stillness of the Christian as he or she waits in quietness is the ability to absorb accusations by those nearest to them. The ability to take in criticism from those closest to them. And without lashing out with indifference or animosity, that they wait patiently on the Lord, trusting in Jesus Christ. Of course, it is hard to accept or to be patient with an accusation that is baseless. We're not saying that there aren't times to speak up. But those who wait on the Lord to vindicate them wait in patience and silence. While there is a time to speak, we know that when we're being slandered for righteousness' sake, that is a grace, the Apostle Peter says. Also in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, he says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. And so to endure suffering for what is right, it is a gracious thing in the sight of God. But retaliation is not a grace. Resting in God is a grace. Retaliation is not waiting in silence and patiently. Resting in God and waiting on him is a sign of patience. But the confidence to rest patiently and to rest in the Lord, and your entire person at rest, therefore your words will not be spoken, your thoughts will not be sinful against those who are working against you. The ability to do this, beloved, it comes from your knowledge of God. It comes from your knowledge of God. Who is God? As he's revealed himself, but also who is God now in this personal way to you? Well, the psalmist speaks of God as God has revealed himself, but also who God is for the psalmist is consistent with how God has revealed himself. Verse 2 of Psalm 62, he alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. So you have my rock, my salvation, my fortress. Well, the reality is, as you look at this passage, beloved, you will rest in the God that you know best. You will rest in the God that you know best. The more you draw nearer to God, the more you know of Christ and learn of Him, is the more you will emulate the attributes and the qualities of Christ. But if you and your God is retaliation, then you're going to feel better after you've retaliated. If your God is accusation, you will delight in how it harms others. But if God, the Creator, is your God, then, beloved, you will trust in Him alone as your rock and your salvation and your fortress. Not in your human ingenuity or skills, but you will trust in God. The psalmist says God is rock, salvation, fortress. But he says that He alone. He alone is this to me. What the psalmist is revealing once again, beloved, are the attributes of God, the characteristics of God that are so true, consistent throughout the ages. He's saying that God is a saving God, but he's saying He is my only Savior. He's saying God is my rock, but no, He's my only rock. My life is built on Him. For us, our rock is Jesus Christ. This rock sustains me. I have safety, I have comfort, I have security in Him only. And so He has no reason to fear or be in terror. He cannot be greatly shaken because He's firmly fixed on God and He's being kept by God. God, the rock, is holding Him, protecting Him. So what the enemies are doing makes little to no sense because their efforts are futile. And the reason why their efforts are futile is because of God's greatness toward him. In verse 3, he asks the question, how long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. In a sense, the image or the picture that the psalmist paints here in verse 3 is that the evildoers are preying on someone who is weak. They're preying on defeated and weakened people. Of course, the psalmist is not saying that they will win. Rather, he's revealing their strategy and just how insensitive they are to those who are wounded. To those who are wounded, broken, in need of God's mercy, the evil people will not show mercy. That stands in contrast, obviously, to the merciful God. God who's his rock, his salvation, and fortress, and in verse 12, to the Lord belongs steadfast love or covenant faithful mercy. And so the evildoers in verses 3 and 4, they stand in contrast to God. That's very much like our Savior who is merciful and he was moved with compassion when he saw the people who were without a shepherd. They were unstable, they were lost and in need of guidance. Our Savior, those who were sick, He had compassion on them. Well, the contrast of our Savior were the Pharisees. They would prefer to send those who were broken and battered, to send them away. Because they were spiritually incompetent and impotent. They had no power, and they did not have the ability to love, as Christ did. You recall in Luke chapter 13, there was one woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. And Jesus called her out. And he said that you are free from your disability. Of course, you recall in that incident, the ruler was indignant. Jesus was merciful and loving on the Sabbath. The ruler was unmerciful and unloving. And the ruler said that there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath. No mercy, no kindness. Well, how is it possible for those who are attacking the wounded, the weak? How is it possible? How can this be? And the answer is relatively plain. Those who oppose God will not advance in doing good for God's glory. They will only do good for their advantage. It's the same for us. We in our sin without Christ will not do good for God's glory, but for only our own good causes. This section is also a warning to those who are selfish and self-centered, those who are self-seeking and self-gratifying people, which that would most likely mean all of us in some sense. Only in Christ is this dominance of sin reckoned and dealt with. But beloved, we too must be very careful in our own hearts and minds that we're not self-seeking. That Christ binds the wounds of those who are broken. But those who are evil, there's no compassion, no love, no grace, no mercy. No tenderness, no meekness. But the psalmist says our God is the opposite. He is a God of power. But notice that he's a God of power, but of love. He uses his power with divine scrutiny. And his love, he uses it for the benefit of others. He just does not have power and lacks the love. But he's a God who is love and who's supremely powerful. And so the question is fitting in verse 3. In contrast to who God is and his supreme power and his love, the question is how long to the rebellious ones? How long will you live in deception? Your reign of terror will not last. The irony is those who practice evil may not even live very long. They may not live a full life. How long, he asked the question. Well, the reality is that those who are practicing this evil, their plans are futile. They're empty when you compare your life and your deeds of sin to the infinite greatness of God. And think of the contrast here. As you consider God, God is from everlasting to everlasting. Man's time on earth is transitory. It is brief. Man's time is computed using days, months, and years. And God is without beginning. God is without end. But the problem with the wicked is that they're so oblivious to this, lost in their sin, dead in their sin, that they're attacking the vulnerable people. And the vulnerable people here are pictured as those who are compromised. It's like a compromised building, a building that is ready to collapse. It doesn't take much. It was Kidner who said that the evil being ruthlessly competitive, attracted to weakness, to give the last push to whatever is leaning or tottering, to make a full and final end to those who are struggling. The psalmist goes on in verse 4, says, they only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. So here, their words cannot be trusted. And this high position is probably a reference to a high-ranking official who's misusing his authority that God has given him. And their plan is only destruction. Here's what the psalmist says. He says that they take pleasure and they actually enjoy it. They have a dead or seared conscience toward what is right, but they're alive and ready for what is wrong. They also enjoy hypocrisy. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse because they're willing to do anything to succeed. It is something that they take pleasure in. They take pleasure in the defeat and the destruction of others. But then the psalmist says that, yes, they would have public praise, but private sins. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. In their public display of false loyalty, in private they are liars. But you know, none of this changes the psalmist's trust in God. It only heightens. If anything, it heightens his lack of trust in man. In the end, beloved, man cannot be trusted. Recall verse 11 of Psalm 60, vain is the salvation of man. And we do know it's true. You really cannot tell anyone's real motive unless you ask him, what's your motive? Then that's really be prying, isn't it? Someone says, hey, brother, I really love you. And you're like, well, do you really love me? Or they would say, no, it was really good seeing you today. And you might ask, well, was it really good seeing me today? Why?
brother, just good. You really don't know what people are thinking, what their real intentions are. And he said, brother, sister, that was great today, wasn't it?
Same is true for a preacher. He has to guard himself. Same thing for the congregation. We have to guard ourselves. We cannot live off of the words of men. We must live by the word of God. It's not a sense in which you don't appreciate what people say. But here's the reality. There's only one person who really means what he says every time. And it is God. Humanity tends to embellish, to smooth things over. But God does not. The beauty is that God can speak of judgment and justice, but he's the only one who can actually do it in love. That's incredible. When we speak of judgment and justice, we have to get really indignant. You have to be bitter and angry if you say this person deserves to die in the electric chair. I mean, you have to be pushed to the very end. But God's responses, his actions are controlled and they're holy and divine. And that is one significant difference between God and humanity. God means what he says. His word is true. He never changes. Then when it comes to the attributes or the qualities that God has revealed to us from his word, he is immutable, which means he is unchanging. So when the psalmist speaks of his love is immutable. God's wisdom, his faithfulness, his goodness, unchanging. Humanity's goodness, changing. Humanity's love, seasonal. Humanity's love for others, occasional. Humanity's faithfulness, sporadic. But of course, and then there's you. None of that applied to you. I was just speaking about other people, just random statements. The only one who's trustworthy is God. Who's absolutely trustworthy is God. And that is why the psalmist can rest in him. God has always been. Presently, he is. Will always be who he says. Let's just think. As we consider the world loathes this truth. The unchanging character of God is detestable to the sinful heart. But for those who are saved, it is a great encouragement. The psalmist can rest because he knows that the knowledge of who God is calms, comforts, and instills confidence in us. And how much more confidence should we have now that he has revealed himself through the person of Jesus Christ? And that is why in verses 5 and 6, as the psalmist said, we too can hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Why is this so? The psalmist says, for God alone, once again in verse 5, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. And here in this verse, he speaks to himself by way of command. He's preaching to himself. In some cases, he will say, a soul, be still. Don't be discouraged. But now he's saying, soul, wait in silence. That is a total man. What he says, his thoughts, his actions, waiting on God. And so this personal exhortation to trust and keep on trusting is what we can call holy inactivity.
Because it's not passive. It's active. It is extremely difficult to wait patiently on God when you are in distress. Therefore, this holy inactivity takes a lot of activity. Informing the mind and also depending on the Spirit of God to wait patiently and not sin in your heart. You know, a few psalms back, the psalmist did try in this instance. In Psalm 39, he said, I will guard my ways. Psalm 39, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. But he says, I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. And it didn't get any better for the psalmist. So when you find his posture to be here in Psalm 62, it's a marvelous work of God. But it's also a deepened knowledge of who God is. To not sin in your heart. You may not say anything, but you sin in your heart. Against those who are attacking, speaking evil of you, or maybe even sinning in your heart because God should have but did not respond the way that you felt like he should. Maybe we don't always consider the sins in our heart because no one hears them, but God knows them. The fact that the psalmist here is able to do so, he's reminding himself. Because it is extremely difficult to wait patiently and not sin in your heart. To wait and not hurl out cold or harsh insults in return of the insults you're receiving. And you will say, well, I didn't do it as bad as they did. Trust me, it could have been a lot worse. You should have seen this side of me 10 years ago. You got the good side. No, none of that happened here. The psalmist was able to entrust this in God's care. But here, we as believers are called also to consider this and other exhortations. As our Lord and Savior said, that we ought to be joyful and give thanks when we're reviled and persecuted for righteousness' sake. We're also encouraged to rejoice. And no, beloved, comments like God got my back, emojis, those aren't helpful either. Oh, but I said God's got my back. Oh, that's slight retaliation. You know, silence actually is silence. And the only person you're speaking to is God. The one who receives his concern, his sorrow, his burden, his words are God. And God alone. There's no one else. Retaliation is retaliation. No matter how smooth we think our words are. There is nothing holy about unholy civil clashes. And of course, we've seen them and they seem to be polite, but they're not. Because they ought not to have been spoken. If someone accuses us, the accusation is false. And we need to stand up for what is right and what is true. There's a time to do so. But when the accusation is true, we need to accept it. And we can say, well, there should be other means used to communicate that. That is absolutely true. But as Christians, we need to always find the kernel of truth. As Philip de Courcy said, find the kernel. Don't choke on the husk. Find the kernel of truth. Embrace the criticism. And as Joel Beakey said, move on from the criticism. Don't dwell on it. Criticism is not something to meditate on. Something to receive and quickly move on. And for those of us who love to levy criticism of fellow believers, we have to be careful of that because We weren't called to be critics. Now, there's time when criticism is constructive, but it must be constructed well in order for it to be constructive. But if we were to receive words and they didn't quite come out the way we want them to, receive it and move on quickly and trust the Lord. Don't build a person's stone up and say, "I heard what you said, sis. You know, I felt it was mean and cold, but I praise the Lord anyhow." That's retaliation. Receive it and move on. Quietness is difficult. Silence is hard. And then we may flood the social media with 9 verses because we know someone went at us. And we put out all the imprecatory verses we can find. That's retaliation. Holy inactivity is to engage with God only. That's holy inactivity. You're engaging with God alone, God only. So therefore, you will offer your supplication to God with thanksgiving. You pray to Him. So that you may exercise the discipline to wait and rest in Him alone. But from this passage, there are general principles for disciples of Christ to follow. What blesses us and enables us to do so with the partnering work of the Holy Spirit in the process is our knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is quite clear, the closer you draw to Christ is the less you'll speak of yourself. It's the less you will defend yourself. Quite frankly, you'll offend people a lot less too. Because you're taking on the mindset, the attitude, the thinking of Christ. The more you know of the Father and who He is, the Son, and the Spirit's work in your life, you'll be able to respond with His holy inactivity and engage with your God only. And then you find that your hope is in Him. The psalmist says, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is not from any other means but Him only." Verse 6. Yet in verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, also in verse 6, "He only," or alone, "is my rock and my salvation." Repetition from verse 2, but it's an emphasis coming after the psalmist has explained the evildoers. He goes right back to something about God that he knows is always true. "Rock, my salvation, my fortress, I shall not be shaken." God's attributes, who God is, reason for His confidence. He can hope in the Lord. Not only that, beloved, verses 7 through 10, trust in the Lord. From resting in 1 through 4, hope in 5 through 6, 7 through 10, trust in the Lord. Verses 7 through 10. It says, On God rest my salvation, my glory. On God rests my salvation and glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Think about Psalm 37, verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him, right? Remember that as you work through that. Patiently waiting. That is the posture here. Your salvation and your glory rests in Him and Him alone. And so after the evaluation of the enemy, the psalmist runs right back to God. There's another reason why he does it. Not only does he return us back to who his God is, but it is to let us know that man has no redeeming power. Man cannot save himself. Man cannot save others. Now, when you think about that in the context of the gospel, the same is true. When God's people pictured their God as their Savior, it was their God in saving them, bringing salvation, but also his rescuing work was salvation. So they saw the totality of God's redemptive work in saving them from sin, but also keeping them in life. There's absolutely no other Savior but God for them. Well, why is this significant for us? Beloved, it's something for us to think about, that the God who saves us from sin is the same God we're called to trust in, to keep us, to protect us, to guide us. So the psalmist is reinforcing this truth that man is unreliable. Man's instability is true. Man is consistently inconsistent, but God is constantly unchanging. And so who God is compels us to trust in him. In verse 8, the call is made to the congregation. Trust in him. You notice what it says in the text? At all times, O people. Oh, may your trust in God be consistent. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. So this is hope that the psalmist can share with others. A confidence to infuse among the congregation, but also a comfort to declare to them that it is true that the psalmist poured out his complaint to God, his struggle to God. And so he's encouraging the congregation to do the same. But notice what he's saying here. This is a twin command, and it goes hand in hand. It goes hand in hand. It is to trust God and also to pray to God. That's the pouring out of your heart to him. Trust him always. Pour out your heart before him. And so this second command of pouring out your heart is significant. And here's why. There is a relationship between trust and prayer. There is a relationship between trust and prayer. The trust is explained in our text as waiting in silence. And now prayer is an expression of that trust. Because of God's people's expectation. The expectation was on God. And so in trusting him, they go to him. And that now is the fruit of their trust. The fruit of their trust is seen in pouring out in prayer to the one they trust. Think about it, beloved. If you do not trust someone, you will guard your words when you speak to them. You will select your answers when you give them to them. You will not speak what is confidential to them, but something very close to the vest, you probably keep it. At the end of the day, if you are not as close to them, your time with them will be a lot less than the person that you are close to the most. We tend to engage with the people that we're really close to. All right, just look at your daily planner or your phone. Look at your schedule. Look at your buddy list. Tell me how much time you spend with your buddy, and then you're not so buddy. He's cool. He's all right. I love him, but we're not as close. And the difference is significant. Beloved, take that analogy and notice the text. That those who are trusting in God, consistently, it will be indicated in their prayers and their petitions to him. So nothing is held back in their prayer of honor and praise and supplication to God. And those who trust in the Lord in this way will pray to Him, speak to Him, worship Him, petition to Him consistently. There's a relationship between your trust and your prayers. When you trust in the Lord, you know that you're casting yourself on Him. You're throwing yourself totally on Him, resting in Him alone. Then to trust Him is to pray to Him with confidence that He hears and He will answer. To pour out in Him and trust is to utter all that is on your heart to Him. Your sorrows, struggles, discouragements, your doubts, trusting that He will comfort, enable, and deliver you. Once again, beloved, see the relationship between trust, your trust in God, and the substance of your prayers. So not always the length of your prayers, although something can be said of that. If you enjoy a good meal, you're not really going to rush through it, unless you simply can't chew. If you're feasting with your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you've enjoyed it from day to day, you look forward to savoring that moment the next day. The trust and the prayer relationship cannot be missed. Not only that, the contrast to this is when you depend on man. Now remember, the dependency here that the psalmist is saying is on others. But there's a sense in which, by implication, we can think of the dependency that we have on ourselves. When we don't trust God, we pray less, we pout more. Our friends will hear our complaints. Our neighbors will hear of our complaints. The city will hear of our complaints. The spouse will hear of our complaints. The children overhear of our complaints because we're marching on the rooftops and they're hearing our complaints and none of it is going to God. So all of your energies to make things happen will be your plans, your power, your persistence. Less time in prayer, less time in the Word. But to trust in the Lord is to be able to take these concerns to Him. And those who trust God will grasp the righteous balance between being proactive and patient, being prayerful and persistent, because they trust in Him. But then here's a reminder in verse 9. And these are wisdom sayings in verses 9 through 12. This is also contrasting the nature of our God. And this is a general nature of humanity. Humanity without God. This is humanity without the Lord. They are but a breath, verse 9 says. Those of high estate are delusion. In the balances they go out. They are together lighter than a breath. So now there are a couple of analogies here that the psalmist uses in just this verse alone. He references the social status of humanity. Those who are low estate, the humblest of people, they're not necessarily doing well financially. And those who are affluent, they're doing well. There's not much difference between the two when you stand them up before God. But not only are you talking about the high and the low, but this is a merism. And a merism means high and low and everything in between. So you may have the high and the middle class and the upper class. Everyone, wherever you are, however you may be ranked by society or how you rate yourself, the end is the same. The end is the same. All humanity, their social status is not relevant to their problem of sin. So therefore, by principle, it is vain to put your confidence in social rankings. Whether you are there or not, whether you think you should be there, whether you think you're not there because someone doesn't want you to be there. No trust in it at all. Because when you rank humanity based on that scale, and you put them and you measure them before the Almighty God, it means absolutely nothing. It is all a lie. It's a vapor. Those are low state of but a breath. Those in high state of delusion. Your life is unreliable. Your achievements will become questionable when you live and you pursue evil. But then the contrast is this: to trust in your position or the position and the power of others is futility. The only hope is in God. Now, we do need to say this, that God has created all in His image with dignity and honor. We're created in His image. But when man lives and dishonors the image of God, the value is still there, but it remains obscure from them. They cannot see the precious worth that is there. And their pursuit of sin and empty success in the end leads them to destruction. Because he can no longer esteem the image of God unless Christ shines in their heart. But the reality is, here at the end of this verse 9, the psalmist says, this is wicked. And he uses this analogy of the scale, that the scale measures the value of a man. And what is that scale? The scale is the Word of God. And when you're placed on God's scale of ethics or morality or what is right, the scale for all of us goes in one direction or another. You are either living for God, which is glorious, or you're living for yourself, which is vanity, emptiness, nothingness, usefulness. You're empty of the more important virtues if God is not the object of your faith and trust. On the scale, it will never tip in your favor. What about those who are high and low estate? What does God's word remind us? Turn over to Proverbs with me just for a moment. Let's look at Proverbs to be reminded of what is always better. Proverbs 11, verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Verse 18, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Turn over a few more chapters with me in Proverbs. Proverbs 15, the 15th chapter of Proverbs, verse 16. Proverbs 15, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. What about Proverbs 16, verse 8? Better is a little with righteousness. Better is a little with substance with righteousness, or little in substance with righteousness, than great revenues with injustice. Proverbs 19, verse 1. Proverbs 19, verse 1 says, better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who's crooked in speech and is a fool. Proverbs 21, verse 9, it is better to live in a corner of a housetop than a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Verse 19, it is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. That has nothing to do with the text. Nothing. But I thought it would make a very good memory verse for you all. Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor better than silver or gold. Proverbs 28. Verse 6. Proverbs 28, verse 6. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Always better.
So you go back to the psalmist in verse 10. He says, put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Of course, extortion and robbery was a violation of the covenant, or robbing and stealing from others. But it says it is vain hope, but it's also saying that do not set your heart on riches. Do not do so. Paul said, as for the rich in this present age, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, charge them not to be hardy, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. In fact, for the psalmist, the hope in riches is a foolish hope, an empty hope. It's nothing. It's useless. And if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Set not your heart on them. And there's a sense to this phrase that those who are setting their hearts on it are caught up, drawn by it. As Derek Kidner said, they're attracted by it. And that is the classic love of money transgression. And you recall it was John D. Rockefeller, the first American billionaire as we know it, when he was asked by someone, how much money, Mr. Rockefeller, is enough? You probably know what his reply was, right? Just a little bit more. Because there's never any satisfaction in uncertain riches. You reach one plateau and you have to pursue another because you're still empty. True satisfaction, true blessedness comes to those who trust in the Lord. Then verses 11 through 12, this is believing in the Lord, believing in who He is. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this. He says that power belongs to God. Then in verse 12, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. And this is God. Faithful in His love, but God is the one with the power. He's able to use His power in a holy and a righteous way. You see what happens at the end of verse 12? This is a certainty. This is one of God's attributes. He's a righteous judge. For you will render to a man according to his work. That could be in this present age, but certainly in the age to come. God will judge. Well, just one scripture for your exhortation. In James, it says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand.